here in the book of Numbers, and there's some reasons for that. I had laid out a 14-week series, and I had intended for it to take up just the summer, but as best plans of people happen, other things happen. People get married and want me to come. I mean, things like that. And so we've taken a bit longer to sort of work our way all the way through the book. Still about 14 or 15 weeks. And so we come this morning to the end. But as I said, there's one more chapter, and that has to do with Zelophehad's daughters. We talked about that already. Just so you know, I'm not trying to skip anything. If you go back through and you read the chapters that we've skipped over, at least over this past week, we looked in chapter 31 last week and talked about holy war and sort of the principles there and what that's ultimately pointing toward. And then chapters 32 to 34 deal with the divisions of the land. The divisions of the land. And we looked at a number of that. We looked at a lot of that when we looked at Joshua and Judges and talking about as they enter the promised land as we read through the Old Testament together. And then the daughters of Zelophehad, as I said, in chapter 36. What I want to do this morning, in closing the book of Numbers, as we think about this community of Israel prepared. Here they are after 40 years of wandering. An entire generation has passed away and they are ready to enter the land. They're right at the border, and one of the last things that's going to happen is Moses is going to climb up on the mountain. He's going to see the promised land. He's going to die. Now remember, God says he's not entering the promised land. And so between sort of right where we're at now and that moment, the entire book of Deuteronomy takes place. Moses gives the second giving of the law and the final instructions. We'll look at Deuteronomy perhaps another summer or two. But this morning, Numbers 35 talks about the Levites and how they will dwell, where they will dwell within the land. Everybody else will get portions of land that will be laid out in different ways. Some on one side of the Jordan, the rest on the other side of the Jordan. But what about the Levites? And that's what we want to think about tonight, or this morning. I'm going to get my facts straight. I was at Presbytery all day yesterday, so my whole clock is just completely off. This morning we want to think about the cities for the Levites, and especially the cities of refuge. I want to think about what the particular function these cities had in Israel and sort of what we think about that now today in the New Testament. So, Numbers chapter 35. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture lands for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands and for their cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel. From the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan, and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go before our God together and ask His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You, O God, that You have given it to us. Lord, You've given to us the Old and the New Testaments that we might learn, that we might understand who You are, that we might understand who we are, that we would understand clearly who Christ is and what He has done. And so help us this day, O God, to see clearly in this word that has been read. Help us to see Christ. Lord, help us to understand the love that You have for Your people, even in giving these cities of refuge. And help us to see, O Lord, that we have a greater refuge than these cities. We have the One who has redeemed us, our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Numbers this morning, we are reminded again that these are instructions for Israel as the nation of Israel when they move into the land. As I said last week, when we looked at the topic of holy war and the instructions given for battle, I was very clear to say these are not the rules of engagement for every single nation. This was given specifically for Israel, fulfilled in Christ, and comes to us as in that way. And the same will apply this morning as we come to consider these cities of refuge. As we come to consider the cities that are given for the Levites, there are those, and perhaps you've heard of them, they're on the news, they will go out and they will find these obscure texts in the Old Testament, and they will say, aha, this is how politics should be done. I'm going to be very clear. If you come to the Old Testament and you immediately begin to apply it in the modern day, you are doing it wrong. It must come through Christ. If all the Old Testament points us to Jesus, then this has to be saying something about Jesus in order to be saying something to us as God's people in the New Testament. So that's what we want to see this morning as we work our way through this chapter, as we consider first the cities for the Levites, the cities of refuge. And then I want to step back and I want to think about what's behind that, which is what I've titled the God of Refuge. What's behind all of this is a God who provides refuge for His people, which will help us to see that it's in Christ that we have refuge. These cities of refuge point clearly to the person and work of Christ. Let's see that together this morning as we work our way through this. First, we see the cities for the Levites. The Levites need cities. There's no other way around it. Here you have an entire tribe, one of the descendants of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. They're going to move into the land, and Joshua is going to give instructions to Joshua. Joshua is going to apportion the land for all of the tribes. And so Judah's going to get one section. Simeon's going to sort of be subsumed in Judah's section. You're going to have three tribes or some tribes on one side of the Jordan, the rest on the other side of the Jordan. They're all going to sort of disperse. The Levites aren't going to be listed there. They're not one of the tribes that receives an inheritance in the land. It's very different than the other nation, or the other tribes, I mean. And part of it goes back to who the Levites are. The Levites, remember, are set apart in Exodus chapter 32, because they are the ones who rallied to Moses' side when everybody else was bowing down to the golden calves. They are the ones who stood on the Lord's side. And throughout the history then, there are these Levites, the Aaron, the high priest, Phinehas, the one who takes the spear and brings an end to God's wrath by stabbing the two. All of these point toward the Levites having a peculiar function among God's people. Exodus chapter 19, God said that the entire nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to Him. Well, Exodus 32 shows that, as it works through, shows that they've disqualified themselves. And so the Levites are then chosen to represent Israel as a nation. And then the Levites themselves, where will they dwell? And so, because they can't have an inheritance, God says that He will be their inheritance. He is their inheritance. And so He instructs Moses to instruct Joshua to provide cities for the Levites. And they're very specific instructions for the cities. They're not very large. You think about the cubit measurement. It's roughly 2/3 of a mile, sort of squared. They're not very large cities. It's mostly dealing with the pasture lands, and this is very practical, right? The Levites themselves are going to be going and bringing the animals for sacrifice. They're going to be raising the cattle that are going to be sacrificed in the temple, at least for the regular offerings and all of those sacrifices that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And so this is very practical. They need land in order to raise the the cattle. And so God provides this. He provides 48 cities for the Levites that they might have a place to dwell. Now this might seem sort of one of those kind of toss away things, but Paul actually will take this and will say that because all of this is fulfilled in Christ. He will actually apply this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to those who labor in the ministry of word and sacrament. He will apply that in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So that's Paul's very clear and applies other texts from the Old Testament as well to show that because Christ has fulfilled it and that we are now the covenant, the new covenant people of God, that we can bring these and understand them in a way that's applicable to us in our situation. And so that's the cities in general. But what about these cities of refuge? They seem a little unusual. There's only six of them. And if you were to look at a map, they're actually evenly spaced on either side of the Jordan. And the idea was that they would be evenly spaced on both sides so that anybody from anywhere within the Promised Land would have sort of an equal amount of time, fair game, to get to that city if they were in trouble. And it's very specific, isn't it, what these cities are for. They're for the manslayer who's being chased by the avenger. The avenger of blood. Now, the language that's being used here, it's very specific language. The avenger is actually elsewhere translated as the kinsman redeemer. You're probably familiar with that term from the book of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, the nearest one who could redeem Ruth. That is, who could purchase the land and help Boaz's family line to continue on. And it's the same thing here. The avenger would have been the nearest blood relative, the nearest male blood relative, who could avenge the person's death. And so it lays out a couple of options here, right? It says that if he does it in such a way that he's a murderer, and it's repetitive, isn't it? The murderer shall be put to death. We'll sort of hear the echo of that in our in Romans chapter 6 that I read just a while ago. The wages of sin is death. And these cities of refuge could not be thought of as a way to avoid the judgment of God. And in fact, there actually is technically a seventh city of refuge, and it's the temple. And if you ran into the temple, you would hold on to the horns of the altar, and it would have been a place of refuge, of safety. You could not be struck down there, unless, of course, you were, in fact, guilty. And so one of the kings will command, Solomon will command, that someone who is holding on to the horns of the altar actually be struck down because he had been guilty of shedding blood. And so we don't want to think that these cities of refuge are somehow a way to avoid justice. We actually want to think of them as a way to help justice. That is, if somebody were killed in an unintentional way. An unintentional way. So not murder. I mean, in our own system, we think about the difference between murder and manslaughter. It's not murder, but rather it's accidental or unintentional. Even if it were through negligence, there's that one. And it does cause at least a little bit of a scratch in the head if you dropped a stone on him and did not see him. So maybe, I don't know, moving a gigantic stone over in your property and you did not see somebody walking below and it fell down. But nevertheless, there was a city of refuge where they could flee, and there were very specific instructions given as to who could be kept safe there, how the whole thing would proceed. The congregation would come together. They would hear the case. And they would decide between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. And if they agree that it was not an intentional murder, they would return the man to his city of refuge. And notice, he doesn't get to go free. He goes back to the city of refuge. And that's one of the things that I sort of wrestled with as I worked through this text. There seems to be deeper principles going on here than just guilty or not guilty. And I think it comes out toward the end where it talks about the fact that blood pollutes the land. And I want to think about that just for a moment. That idea that blood pollutes the land, I believe, is taking us, first of all, back to Genesis chapter 9. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, after God had flooded the world and Noah and his family had been saved, they come off the ark and God establishes a covenant with them. And reminds them or tells them that if somebody sheds blood, blood must be shed in return. That is, the one who sheds blood must their blood must be shed. There cannot be, as it were, this. And another illustration here is Genesis chapter 4. Remember when Cain rises up against Abel. What does God say to Cain? Your brother's blood is calling to me from the ground. There's a pollution of the land that blood causes. And we can think about the fact that life is in the blood. All of this ties into why there is a ceremonial, sacrificial system. And it also explains why the manslayer must stay there in the city until the death of the high priest. You see, either the manslayer himself will die, or somebody has to die in his place. And so when the high priest dies, that is counted in place of the manslayer. It's fascinating that this was set in place here in the Old Testament with regard to unintentional sins, and especially the unintentional sin of killing somebody. If it was unintentional, then the high priest, his death, would free the manslayer, and he would be able to return to his land. God is very clear that this is the process that is to be used with regard to the cities. With regard to the cities, of course, some are taken from the smaller tribes. They have few cities. The larger tribes will give more cities to whom much is given, much is required, we can think of. And these cities had these specific purposes. First, with regard to the Levites, a place for them to live, a place for them to have their families, a place for them to raise the livestock that would have been used in the temple sacrifices. But then these cities of refuge. It's important to understand what is going on here and why God is providing this and really what it's pointing toward. I'm sure that you already have picked up on a few of the strands that I'd like to return to and think about. First is the fact that what lies behind this is a God who is a God of refuge. Now, this is something that I think is it permeates Scripture. Our call to worship spoke of God as a God of refuge. The psalm we sang as a psalm of response speaks of God as a God of refuge. In fact, no less than something like 40 times throughout the psalms, and we're talking about the entire book of the Psalter tonight in our evening service, and so I invite you back to hear that. But throughout the entire psalms, God is spoken of as a God of refuge. He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46. And what is behind this then, these ideas of the cities of refuge, is a God of refuge. A God to whom one can flee and find safety. When we think about this, this is the story of Scripture. This is the story that we see that God is continually dealing with sinners and seeking to redeem them. We think about when God reveals Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Remember the setting. There, Moses has asked to see the glory of God. And God says, no one can see my glory and live. So He places him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by, and he proclaims his name before Moses. The Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What is behind the God of refuge, that is what undergirds these cities, is God's mercy, God's kindness, and God's love. This must be pressed, because it's too easy, as I said last week, it's too easy to think of the God of the Old Testament as somehow different from the God of the New Testament. But here we see God providing a place of refuge, so that the manslayer may flee. So that he can have his day in court. So that he can be vindicated if he did not strike someone down purposely. Even in Exodus 34, we see the very picture of the cities of refuge. For it is God who covers over Moses and passes by. He covers him. He protects him. He, in order so that God's holiness, God's justice would not strike him down, He protected him. Moses, even in that moment, finds refuge in God. As I said, throughout the Psalter, throughout Scriptures, we see God proclaimed as a God of refuge. As a matter of fact, this is so predominant that as you start to look at it, you just see it everywhere. God protects His people. whether it's Moses and being covered, whether it's David and being sheltered from Saul, whether it's the psalmist calling out for help and for protection, God is always with His people, covering, protecting, providing for them, because He is a God of refuge. This, again, it permeates the Psalter. He is a fortress. He is a shade. He is the sheltering wings. He is the shield. He is the tower that we run to. See, when you start to think about it that way, you start to look at all the ways in which one would find refuge in God, protection, care from God. Now it is everywhere in Scripture. And it makes clear that the God that we serve and the God who appoints these cities is a God of refuge. Now, beloved, that's important because, again, it's too easy to sit back and look at Numbers chapter 35 and to think, this is just some menial administrative detail. As they're going into the land, they have to set these up, and so it's just this detail that we don't really need to think much about. But these cities are appointed based upon the character of God, pointing forward to the person and work of Christ. Now, what clued me into this wasn't just sort of the way that I try to read Scripture through seeing Christ in the Old Testament, but also because the word that's used here is a word that in another form will be repeated later in the New Testament. That is when it's used and it's translated in the Old Testament into the Greek. It's picked up again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6. It says this, Hebrews 6 verses 17 to 18. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And of course, that hope that's set before us is how Christ is the one who's gone into heaven before us as a forerunner. Christ who has gone before us to guarantee that we will have safe passage. Christ is our refuge. He is the refuge that God provides. And the cities of refuge point toward that, not because Christ is a city. And in fact, there's just some unique descriptions of the city. Remember, they're sort of set up as squares with 2,000 stadia on each side, and it goes all the way around, and the city's in the middle. And the description there sounds a lot like the description of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, except that it's much, much, much bigger. And I think there's a reason for that. But also notice, when is the manslayer free?